As we began a series on the Beatitudes, or on the Sermon on the Mount, as we looked at the Beatitudes, we said a Beatitude can be defined, that term blessed be, has the meaning at times to be happy, though it doesn't usually work in English because happy has to do with circumstances being favorable. But if you look at the second beatitude, one could, by just using synonyms, define it as happy are those who are sad. Now that would be quite a paradox, wouldn't it? Happy are those who are sad. Happy meaning your circumstances are favorable. Sad meaning you have this emotional response because circumstances didn't go well. Happy are those who are sad. Would be a tremendous paradox. And yet, that's what it says, though obviously it has to have a different nuance there. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, this passage is telling us that there has to be an upside to mourning then. There has to be an upside to this sense of sadness that would be appropriate with the aspect of mourning. And so as we look through this passage this morning, we are looking for the upside to what Jesus says here. For he says, blessed are those who mourn. The second beatitude in Matthew chapter 4, or chapter 5, verse 4. Well, and partly in review and to make a statement here, we need to remember who are the blessed. Who are the blessed when Jesus says, blessed be? Well, the blessed, as we looked at that term the last couple of weeks, the blessed in the context of Matthew 5, or to be blessed, when I put it in that, means to stand in favor of God, to stand in God's grace, to stand in a position that is approved by God. So one stands in His grace, one stands approved by God, one stands in His favor. So when this passage says, blessed be, it's looking at one that's approved by God, one that has God's grace poured upon him, one that stands in his favor. So as we embrace the eight attitudes or the eight characteristics, the eight beatitudes here within this Matthew 5, it means we are recognizing we're approved of God. It means we're recognized that there is indeed a reason to be happy, for we stand in his grace in this respect. Well, he says, blessed be those who mourn. And as we look at this term and go through it, we'll see there's three aspects to think about mourning. When we think about mourning, there's three different aspects. So three aspects of mourning. But to mourn means to be sad, to grieve, or to mourn. The English word mourn means to feel or express grief or sorrow. In Matthew 9:15, we see that mourning is the opposite of either an inward or an outward expression of joy. Mourning is the opposite of either inward or outward joy. But let's look at the three aspects that we find in Scripture of mourning. First, grieving when dealing with the death or disappointment. Mourning can have that aspect of grieving when dealing with death or disappointment. For instance, consider 1 Thessalonians 14, that where Paul says, I want you to grieve not as the rest of the world, but as those that have hope. But he's talking about grieving in the context of a loss of someone you love. So the death is in view there. That's an aspect of mourning. It means to grieve. To grieve. Over the weekend, it's been reported that 8 people have been killed by the unusual September tornadoes that went through the South and the Midwest. There's a sense that we grieve. And for most of us, as we look at that, we didn't know those individuals personally. But then there's a sense of sadness that people lost their lives in storms. But then that can come much closer to home as you have someone you know. There's a sense of grief. The passage in Thessalonians is a passage of comfort for those who die in the Lord. For it says, not that as Christians, you shouldn't grieve when another Christian dies. But it says you shouldn't grieve as the rest of the world. You shouldn't grieve as though there's no hope, for when a Christian dies, there's a sense of hope. Dr. Sheffer was telling me that he's lived in Tulsa for 4 years and that he hopes to remain in Tulsa until he goes home to see the Lord. In that is a sense of hope, a sense of confidence in a future. But yet, regardless if the person was a Christian or whether the person's not a Christian, whether you know the person closely or you know it distantly, there's a sense of grief when someone dies. Or there could be a sense of grief over other aspects of disappointment. And that's that one aspect of mourning, to mourn because there is grief, to have an attitude of care, an attitude of sadness even. Well, a second aspect of mourning is sadness because of evil in the world. A sadness because there's evil in the world. In the Tulsa World, as you probably saw in other news accounts over the weekend, in Illinois this past week, a 24-year-old family friend has been accused of murdering her friend, her unborn baby, and her three children. The evil there seems to be duplicated many times over when the family friend is brought into it. But even if this 24-year-old woman is not the responsible party, it doesn't change the evil that someone killed this woman, her unborn child, and her three children. Evil in the world. How do we respond to evil in the world? Psalm 119, 120, 36 says, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." Do we mourn? Do we have sadness or simply outrage? Yesterday, the Miami Herald posted an article in their online edition titled, "At the Highest Level, Anything Goes." Then the first paragraph of this article simply stated, the first paragraph reads, "Simply stated, short of a crime, anything goes at the highest levels of the Department of Interior. Ethic failures on the part of the senior department officials in the form of appearance of impropriety, favoritism, bias, have been routinely dismissed with a promise not to do it again." There's nothing sensational about that one article, and the reason there's nothing sensational about it is it's so commonplace. Those kind of accusations, those kinds of charges being brought, that there's corruption. Philippians 3, verses 18 to 19 says, "For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Paul says, "I've often told you, and when I do, I've been weeping, that there are these people that are enemies of the cross. Their whole purpose, their goal is destruction. Their God is their appetite, and their glory is their shame." 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 2, Paul wrote, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst." Turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, we have an account where Jesus gives several woes to most of these, or, you know, directed to Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus says, But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by this temple, that it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of this temple, he is obligated. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, on which the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. See, we have a tendency to hear those woes and to chime in with Jesus, to be disgusted, to be infuriated against others. But do we share this aspect with Jesus? In verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under the wings, and you are unwilling. The compassion of Jesus, that Jesus had such compassion, and yet he was outraged. Do we share that sense of mourning, or are we simply outraged? We hear of this lady, this woman in Illinois that's accused of killing her friend and her children. And there's a sense of sickness that comes. There's a sense of outrage, or a sense of question, how could that occur? But is there a sense of mourning? Is there a sense of sadness? We hear of ethics violations, people that cheat, people that embezzle. And we have that sense of outrage, but is there a sense of sadness that we mourn? Leon Morris, New Testament scholar from England, wrote, it may be that Jesus is saying that our values are wrong, and that it is those who mourn in the face of the evils that are part and parcel of life as we know it. Those who mourn over the way of God's cause is so often neglected and His people despised, who are the truly blessed ones. Is it the blessed ones or the ones that really mourn? That are not just upset, not just saying, oh, that's horrible, but they see something different and they're saddened because there's evil in the world. It's one thing to recognize there's evil and to be upset about it. It's quite another to be saddened, to mourn, to grieve. So there's at least two aspects of mourning. Mourning has to do with grief over the loss of something or disappointment, a sense of grief. But there's a second aspect of mourning, a sadness over evil in the world. The third aspect of mourning we find in the Bible is mourning over personal sin. Mourning over personal sin. Charles Swindoll wrote, to mourn is to acknowledge the overwhelming sinfulness of one's own sin, feeling indescribable sadness and brokenness over the wrong that has transpired. Think about Isaiah 6. Remember in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah is before the throne of God in this vision. And he sees God in his loftiness and his exaltedness and the angels and the cherubim around. And then there's the call for Isaiah to approach. And Isaiah says, "Woe to me! I'm a man of unclean lips." Isaiah is overwhelmed with the holiness of God. And he sees himself as totally disqualified because he sees himself in contrast to God's holiness as a sinful person. What a perspective he had. Look with me in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. James 4, verse 7. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Well, we could ask ourselves about four questions related to this passage. One is, do we have an attitude of submission? It says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submit to God. Do we have an attitude of submission? Secondly, are we moving toward God or away from God? Verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." Are we resisting in the sense of standing against? Are we drawing near in the sense of moving toward God? Do we stand against Satan or do we stand against God? Do we draw ourselves toward God, which He moves toward us? Third question we ask ourselves is, are we dealing with our behaviors and our thoughts? It says, "Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts." There's often a debate that goes on, especially in psychological circles, of do you change one's behavior, thus it will change their thinking process, or do you change one's thinking process, thus it will change their behavior? And James seems to not care too much for that dialogue. He simply says, change the way you think, change the way you behave. But are we doing that? Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Fourth question as we look at the passage, do we have repentant hearts? Verse 9, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." How do we respond to things? Do we have a repentance about us? And then the fifth question in this passage we could ask, are we humble or are we arrogant? For in verse 10 it says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you." Are we humble or are we arrogant? It says, have an attitude of mourning here over personal sins. How do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as those that are exempt, or do we see the sinfulness that is there? And when we talk about personal sins, there's an aspect sometimes that we can incorrectly move to just saying, oh, we're just unworthy, and continue to just beat oneself up without recognizing the grace of God or the provisions of God. And that's not the intent. The intent is not to see how bad you can think of yourself, how lowly you can make yourself go, but it is see a truthfulness or a truth that we are indeed sinners and see that in perspective of who God is and thus to submit to His grace. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn over their personal sin. How do we react? And so as you look at this aspect of mourning, there's at least three nuances to it. There's this this sense of grief over death, over disappointment. There's a sense of sadness over the evil that's in the world, and there's a sense of mourning over one's personal sins or sinfulness. We might summarize here, I think, with the primary part, in my opinion, of this, even though all aspects which probably should be included, is those who mourn acknowledge their sinfulness. I think that's the primary focus here. While the aspects, surely the nuances touch all areas there, and there's an appropriateness to bring all those in, that there should be a sadness over death, because death really wasn't designed. I find that rather comforting myself in God's creation, that man wasn't created, wasn't designed to die. One of the sad things about death is man wasn't created, wasn't designed. Death is truly not natural. We come to think of death as natural because it occurs, but it occurs because sin entered into the world. So anytime there's death, there should be a sense of mourning, not only for that loss, but mourning for the fact that there's sin. There's a sense of sadness that there's evil in the world. And then when we look at our own personal lives, a sense of sadness, a sense of grief, a sense of mourning, for there is sin. But it doesn't leave us to be sad. The passage is not, it's good if you're sad. It moves beyond that. So we might say, I'm a mourner. I've gazed on my surface and I have looked deep inside of myself, and I have seen my sin. My mourning thus becomes a responsibility or a response to my sinfulness. I've looked around and seen the effect of sins on society, and that makes me sad. I've looked around at the world and seen the hurt, and it causes grief. So I mourn for myself and I mourn for others. But this one moves on to a promise. Those who mourn shall be comforted. Comfort here simply means to comfort, to encourage, to cheer up. It's a broad word in the Bible. It's used in many passages. Sometimes it can have different nuances. Here it clearly has the sense of to be comforted, to cheer up. But it's from a word that has a picture of to come alongside someone. Come alongside one to encourage, to comfort. And in this passage, the focus is on the aspect of comfort. But here it says, we shall be comforted. There's a divine passion here. That God shall comfort us. Well, think of it in relationship to personal sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is righteous. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's comfort. That if we confess our sins, if we go to God and say, this was sin, that God doesn't say, yeah, but that was one too many. He says that God restores, that God cleanses. And then the following passage in 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. That Jesus Christ is on our side. There's a sense of comfort. It says, we shall be comforted. John, passage read earlier, that you know how privileged we are to be called His children. How blessed we are. When we see Him, we shall be like He is. Those who mourn are blessed. Well, when we think back to the first beatitude, it says, the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, the poor in spirit are those who recognize their personal bankruptcy. They recognize they have no assets to claim proclaim before God, they recognize they're personally bankrupt, and thus they place themselves in a position to receive from God His grace. The poor in spirit, they're the ones that recognize that they depend solely on God. The confidence is not in their abilities or their resources, but they recognize that they are not worthy. But they trust in Him. Not in their resources, because they're bankrupt, but they trust in God. And in this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. The mourning acknowledge their sinfulness. There's a mourning that at least acknowledge their sinfulness. I think it probably touches on some other aspects of just the sadness, the grieving when others hurt. The sadness that there's evil in the world, but specifically a recognition of personal sin and mourning over that, and thus comes a blessed state. How can you be blessed because you're a sinner? How can you be blessed because you acknowledge your sin? Because when we acknowledge our sinfulness, when we acknowledge our depravity in that regard, it puts us in a position that indeed we can stand in God's grace, in His favor. We can stand approved by God, not because of who we are, but because of what He does. And it says, we shall be comforted. We shall be comforted. We shall be cheered up. We shall be encouraged. And we have the passage that said, as we come to God, He restores. He builds into our lives. So, the first two Beatitudes have some commonality. The first talks about recognizing we're spiritually bankrupt. And the second one talks about mourning. Mourning over the condition of the world. Mourning over our own condition. A sadness that places us in a position, because we are sad, we can be happy. Not happy because our circumstances are favorable. Happy because we stand approved by God. Happy because we stand in God's grace. Happy because we stand in His favor. Even though we, like Isaiah, have gazed almost, as it were, into the face of God, seen His holiness, and said, woe is me. Woe is me, I'm undone. But yet God does not reject. God draws us even closer, because it's in that state that He now can bless us. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity this morning to be reminded of how Your Word goes throughout the world through the ministry of the Gideons. We know that Your Word goes through other agencies also, and we just thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You this morning that we have Your Word to look at, to read, to discuss, to interact with even this morning. And that in Your Word, in Your sovereignty and in Your kindness, You've preserved for us the words of Jesus and the beatitude, the declaration that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Father, let us embrace that. Even though it sounds very paradoxical, let us embrace that and know Your comfort to new levels. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.